Margaret and I celebrated our diamond wedding last year, and it was my 87th birthday last week. So you better listen up. You don't know how much more of this you're ever going to get. So there you are. But never mind. The diamond wedding and the church that we occasionally go to, we're away a lot, but they were very impressed that anybody could make it to 60 years of happy marriage. And so they asked me to sort of give them a sermon on how it's done. Well, I don't know that. You have to marry just a wonderful person to start with, and it's easy from then on. But it did put this thinking into my mind. So we have the obvious scripture, which is Ephesians chapter 5. And at your leisure, you can read Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to the end of the chapter. It's all good stuff and all good advice. But I underlined certain passages because although I've been thinking about marriage, and marriage crops up occasionally in what I'm going to say, actually what I'm going to say is all about Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. So just listen up. Christ is the head of the body, of the church, rather, which is his body, of which he's the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husband. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. I like this. It's sort of like, you know, a glamour magazine, really. A radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No one ever hates his own body. He feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking, and I join Paul in this, I am speaking about Jesus and the church. The devil hates marriage. That's why he really is going for it or against it all the time. Anything he can do to twist marriage or people's idea of marriage, to wreck it, to spoil it, to misrepresent it, he will do. He hates marriage because it is all about Jesus. You see, we sometimes feel, if you're reading a passage like that famous one in Ephesians 5, we think to ourselves, well, Paul was really wanting to write to people about their marriages, and he was thinking, you know, I need an illustration. Oh, I know, a good illustration would be Jesus and the church. No, that's not what it's about at all. I want you to understand that marriage is an echo of the love song of heaven. You see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, but they are totally in love with each other. They respect, they honor. There's nothing sort of icky about this. It's a totally beautiful, perfect, so that in themselves, the Trinity is satisfied, fully satisfied. We were not created out of a need on the Trinity's part, but we were created by the Father's purpose and intention, because it is the nature of love to want to spread, to love others, to look for objects of love. But it wasn't out of need. It was sheerly out of goodness, sheerly out of love. And so the relationship that Jesus came to earth for was to get a holy bride. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so this is the theme of what I want to say. But the relevance is, we can say, oh yes, well, I believe the church is the bride of Christ. But there are these two little words, macro, which is the big thing. The church is the bride of Christ, the whole church throughout all ages. And micro, the little thing, that each one of us is the same pattern. Each one of us individually, it's true of us also that he came. If there'd been nobody else, he would have come just for you. He would have come just for me. And his purpose is that we should be his bride. So it means that every single believer is entitled to think of Jesus as husband, to think of Jesus as lover. We are all betrothed to him. And actually the title of this sermon, if you want one, is Our Betrothal, or The Betrothal. Of course, there is always, with the glorious promises of Scripture, there's always an element of challenge. And the element of challenge is, you know, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, where give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, make me fit to be the bride of Christ. You know, it's going to change you if you believe all this. But this is the revealed truth. And I must confess that as a young man, I didn't wholly get it. And indeed, to be honest, gents, it's difficult for us fellas. I mean, we can relate to having the draw your sword, use your sword. We can relate to having a good fight with people. That's, in a sense, how we were made. But the idea of being, this seems a bit girlish, and your tendency to switch off. And I was a young man, and, you know, I didn't entirely switch off. I got it about the church being the bride of Christ, but that was about as far as I went with it at that stage. And I was not helped by the fact that when I was a young preacher reading books and that sort of thing, as preachers do, and there was a lot of teaching in those days about the Greek has a number of different words for love, and all of them are important, and they have different shades of meaning. And the main thrust of the teaching was that Paul took over a word that was in common use, but he gave it a new to. For Paul, the all-important word was agape, which I expect you know, in English it looks like agape, but it doesn't mean agape. It's agape. It's a word for love. But the Bible uses a number of words for love. Interestingly, there's the word eros, which is the god of love, which gives you erotic, and that's not used at all about our relationship with God. So I'm not talking pornography, I'm not talking lust, I'm not talking any of what the devil does to twist marriage. But in a happy Christian marriage, there is strong and passionate, but unselfish and outgoing, warm love. And God is love. Now, the thing with agape, you see, is that in its sort of technical understanding of it, agape is rather more something that you do, you show your love in your actions, rather more than having the emphasis on the feelings. I want to read you a definition because this will show you where I was coming from. Agape speaks of the most powerful, noblest type of love, sacrificial love. Agape love is more than a feeling. It's an act of the will. And that is absolutely true. But notice that it's true, especially it says it's more than a feeling. I read it almost as if it said agape is less than a feeling. Feeling's not the important thing. You understand? And that is misunderstanding the passage because, you see, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, I mean, you say, well, that's agape love. Paul says, no, it's not. If I do all that, if I show, give everything away for people, I still may do it without having any love, agape, at all. So clearly I was getting it wrong, but you see, the danger of this is that not only did it give me the picture, which is true, you can love people that you don't like. Sometimes you just have to start there with some people. It's probably where you will have to finish as well. There are people whose attitude to Christ, to the church, to life in general, it is so horrible that you say, well, I do love them. I love them with the agape love of Christ. I will help them in whatever way I can. But to be honest, I don't like them. Now, that's fair enough to a level. But if you properly understand agape love, actually, you should find that even with the most, and there are some very unlovable people, you know, the man said, love your neighbor, you should see my neighbor. But the Holy Spirit working will enable you to have certainly an increasing love even for the unloveliest. But the real danger was that in my misunderstanding of what they were saying about agape, you can love people you don't like, okay, and that's how I got saved. Or maybe that's how I got saved. Jesus is so wonderful. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the very essence of Calvary love, that we didn't deserve it, that we were sinners. Absolutely. And so it's very easy to say, yeah, I love God because God first loved me, because he doesn't like me very much. Have you got it? That's the trap we fall into if we misunderstand agape love. We can emphasize the wonderful self-sacrificing love of Jesus and think, but he doesn't like me. But the amazing truth is that he does. Filio love, which is also used, can mean a kiss. He really cares for, likes. There's more than one word. And agape itself should be a warm word, not a cold word. And I'm not telling you that Jesus loves you this morning as a husband in a happy marriage, as a husband loves his wife, which we find in, you know, we were passionately in love when we got married. The day we got married, we remember our honeymoon and all the rest of it. But it's not looking back wistfully. We look at into one another's eyes and I think, darling, I love you more this morning even than ever. You know, it gets better and better. Of course, that, well, I mustn't be maudlin, because we're going to be together for always in heaven. I believe that as well. But in the relationship with Jesus, which is what I'm talking about, it's not a relationship that you can say, oh, well, that's wonderful, Jesus loves me, hallelujah, I'll worship him. No, you need to see the look in his eyes. You need to see the look in the eyes of Jesus as he looks at you. Margaret was 6, I was 11. At 6, Jesus knocked on Margaret's door, as it were, and she let him in. And 11, I did the same. We both became Christians as children. We believe in the importance of children's ministry. But he comes in and he stays. And you love him, but you find you love him more and more. He loved you like that right from the beginning, but he's waiting for you to grow up and to understand more and more. And Margaret was an early understander. She said, we were brought up in quite a sort of sedate Baptist church, if you know that kind of thing, in prayer sandwich and all the rest of it. But Margaret said that the girls used to wear hats, and she would have loved to have thrown a hat in the air with excitement at the thought of the love of Jesus. Such thoughts never crossed my mind, but then I didn't have a hat, so there we are. But Song of Solomon. Listen to what Jesus says. You see, there's a real issue here, because some of these people with a wrong understanding of agape would also like to be very scholastic about the Song of Solomon and say, well, really, it oughtn't to be in the Bible. It's just a collection of somewhat hot love songs, and even feel a bit naughty in reading them, so on. It's total misunderstanding of the Song of Songs. This fits in with what the Old Testament witnesses to God's heart for Israel, and fits in exactly with Ephesians 5 and what Paul is saying about how Jesus feels about us. Or indeed Revelation 21, you know, show you the bride. Listen to this, Song of Solomon 4, verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. How? With one glance of your eyes. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You may feel the worst of people, but one look at Jesus and you're saved. But look at him with love. because he's captivated by your love. You may never have been married. You may wish you'd never been married. All sorts of anger can be stirred up by the word marriage. But look into the eyes of Jesus and you'll see what true love is. And in fact, I find this even more difficult to relate to, but Song of Solomon chapter 6, 5, Holy Spirit, teach me and teach my listeners this. Turn your, this is Jesus speaking, the bridegroom speaking to the bride. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. I mean, you think Jesus is always saying, look at me, but he's saying, it's almost too much for me that you're looking. To take that in and really believe it, well, the Lord's still got to lead me on that pathway. But it's the word of God, and I firmly believe that I'm honestly, faithfully interpreting the word of God. Jesus is overwhelmed by a glance of love from your eyes. Amazing. This was a year or two previously. Margaret touched 80, as she must inevitably. I've told you I'm 87, so it's just as well she did. And we had a celebration. And do you know, I love preaching at the time when I'm standing up preaching, before and afterwards. I don't love it so much, but I love it at the time. But I hate sort of giving speeches, you know. And I dreaded it when we got married. I muddled through somehow, and I thought, oh, you know, she is 80. It is a great family gathering. Everybody was there. You know, my children and their partners. So they are all married, but you know, they were all there. And then you got the grandchildren, all eight grandchildren, and they're all married as well, almost all. And then 14 at the time, perhaps it was 12, but it was something like that. Great grandchildren. So, you know, we form a church all on our own. We'd hired this room for the afternoon, and I had to give a speech, and I'd got to get their attention. I thought, myself. So I said, I thought I would tell you about the first time I was intimate with Margaret. Well, that got their attention. One or two of the men, you could see the blush going up their cheeks. What's he on about now, you know? I said it was on a train. There was such a hush, I think even the babies stopped crying, you know, not that they don't suppose. And then I went on to explain. It was at that stage in the relationship where you're not sure whether she loves you or not, but why should she have come to hear you speak on a evening, a train journey away from where you're speaking. So we're on the way home afterwards, sitting in this compartment, just the two of us, on the old trains, going back to London. And I thought, you know, now Margaret's sitting there, sweet and demure, and her fingers, if you can imagine, just beside where she's sitting, her hand is on the seat, just resting like that, with the little finger there. So I thinks to myself, what I'll do, I'll put my little finger against her little finger. And if she takes her hand away, I know I'm rushing things. Well, to cut a long story short, she didn't take her hand away. And I looked around and said, you wouldn't be here otherwise, would you? Work it out. But there we are. And I'm not being silly about this because, you know, the Bible talks about a still small voice. And I think sometimes when we talk about hearing the voice of Jesus and so on, we're expecting it can happen, a thunderous voice from heaven or something like that. But for many of us, it was the gentlest touch, the whisper of his grace, the soft awareness, you know, when he called my name. But it's relationship. Jesus wants intimacy with you. He loves you passionately. In the days of the Welsh revival, they would greet one another in the street and say, have you enjoyed God today? Have you enjoyed God today? And how can you enjoy it unless you're in love? If you're in love, you can enjoy it. And that's what we're being called into. We got engaged. I told you some of this is about our marriage. So we got engaged. Margaret said if she couldn't get married in Westminster Abbey, she was jolly well going to get engaged in Westminster Abbey. So it was free to go in those days, so I didn't grumble. And we we couldn't have afforded to go in if there'd been a charge. But in we went, Poets' Corner, and we sat there together, and we had the ring, and we got engaged. And that was lovely. That was our betrothal, in the English understanding of betrothal. Wonderful. And we are betrothed to Jesus. But the relationship of betrothal in the New Testament is somewhat different from the culture with which we were familiar. I don't know if you suffer from potholes in this part of the world. You still have any potholes left? Yeah, you do, yeah. Well, we've got a lot of potholes down there, and to be fair, as the summer's going on, they are beginning to deal with some of them. But the first thing that happened was that much earlier in the year, suddenly we noticed that somebody had gone down the street and drawn white lines all around the potholes, which was very comforting. They'd noticed the pothole. Didn't make any difference, the pothole was still there, but at least when you fell into it, you'd got a white line to remind you you shouldn't have done, you know. White lines around potholes. But actually, what the white line is, a bit like the engagement ring, only less romantic, it's saying we will one day fill that pothole in. You've got nothing as yet. Now, it's very interesting because God has given us the Holy Spirit, and I want to tell you that he's more than a white line on the ground. The Holy Spirit is called the foretaste of our inheritance. The Greek word is arabon, and it is more than a white line saying, well, I'll do it one day, or even a ring saying one day. It's a small part of the same thing that you're going to get a whole lot of later on. I used to tell my congregation when there weren't any theologians present that really, you know, when you're buying fish and chips, the chips that you have out of the bag on the way home, they're the arabone. They are the foretaste. You know, when you get home, you're going to warm them up again in the oven and you're going to have the whole feast, but you get a small quantity of the same thing that you're going to get. You see, you already know the joys of the Holy Spirit. Some of you can't stop help laughing when the Spirit's upon you. That's real joy. Passes understanding. Great joy. Unspeakable joy. There's going to be more of that in heaven, but infinitely more. A foretaste of what is to come. All the joys that we have in the Holy Spirit now. Now, I know that when I come to a lovely church like this with good, sound pastors and years of training, I know that I'm not telling you anything new. I know that, in fact, many of you could tell me all this probably better than I'm telling you, but I'm fortunate. I've got the mic, and so there you are. And I'm going to repeat it because with a different voice, sometimes, you know, it's just because somebody else is saying it as well. So here's this about Jewish betrothal. In a Jewish marriage, it was arranged, and it depends how you look at it, whether that's a good idea or not, but anyhow, it was arranged, and it was initiated with the father of the bridegroom rather than the father of the bride. Obviously, the father of the bridegroom had an eye not only for a pretty girl, but for a wealthy one as well. You know, wanted the best for his son, obviously. But it wasn't all a commercial deal. You see programs or read books about the relationship of previous centuries where if you were an aristocratic girl, you were just married off to save the estate from your gambling father or grandfather. Well, that was true in some cases, but across the country, it wasn't like that. Across the country, fathers have always loved their daughters. The daughters have been so precious to them, and they've always just genuinely many of them wanted the very, very best that they could for their daughters. And it wasn't so much, you must marry, or I'll cut you out in the will if you don't. It was much more, oh, I do hope he likes this one. I do hope she likes him, you know. So it began with the father of the groom, and he would approach the father of the bride, and they would begin to talk about a marriage between the two young people. And eventually a marriage contract would be agreed, in which the groom, helped by his father, the groom would promise to provide certain things for the bride, and the bride or the bride's father states, you know, whether that's a big enough sum or a biggest provision or not. But it would move on if things were going well, and the young couple would meet, and they would come together under a canopy and for a ceremony which of betrothal, which involved the giving of gifts. But there in the middle of the table was a bridal cup. And the point of the bridal cup was this, that when the discussion had taken place and he'd said, will you? And she said, well, yes, I will, you know. To seal it, they would both drink of the same cup. Now, I don't want you to think that's the only truth about the communion service. I want you to think of it as add-on truth, because Jesus said this cup is the blood of the new covenant, and there's a whole lot more, you know, the Passover and the lamb slain and very important things. This is my blood, drink it, this body broken, so on. But isn't it interesting if you look at it also at the level of a betrothal? For here is Jesus, the bridegroom, saying to the disciples, representing the bride, and he's saying, drink this. And they take it, and they are drinking into actually a betrothal, that kind of relationship. And you know, once the bride had drunk of the cup to show her agreement, then unfaithfulness would be regarded as a serious as adultery. And she wasn't going to see the bridegroom, because he would then go away, and for about a year she wouldn't see him. Where would he go? He would go back to his father's house. What would he do? He would prepare a place for his bride. Isn't it lovely? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. Isn't it lovely? It all fits, you see. And while he was away, there would be a friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, who would care in the interim period and doubtless, you know, pass on a bit of news and so on. And the very interesting thing was that the bridegroom would he would either be building on rooms to his father's house and mansion, or he'd be putting up another hut in the village, dependent on the degree of wealth ahead. But it would be close to his father. And father's word would still be paramount, so that it was known for a bridegroom sometimes to be asked, well, you know, when are you finally going to get married? And he would say, well, soon, but Dad hasn't told me yet. Of that day knows no man, neither the son, but the father. Dad hasn't told me yet, but it'll be soon. Amazing. So there you are, and then there comes that wonderful day where ultimately it's got that very highly romantic element of surprise and being sort of carried away, because the bridegroom's procession comes in the evening with the lights coming and everything, and you know, and the bride has made herself ready, but she didn't know it was going to be particularly just then, so she's probably still finishing making herself ready. Brothers and sisters, we'd better be ready. And the bridegroom comes, and they're you know, it's a wonderful betrothal. Our wedding day, Margaret and I, having got engaged, finally got married. And we've got albums to prove it. Somewhere stacked away in a drawer, there's all these black and white pictures before colour was invented when we got married, you know. But I tell you this, I don't need them. I mean, we keep them. I wouldn't say throw them away at all. But we don't need them, either of us. because in the photo album of the mind and the heart, it's all there. I don't even have to close my eyes talking to you. I can see the wedding day, my excitement as she comes down the aisle, our standing together, the sweat on the pastor's brow, because it was a warm day like this, July. Poured through the rain of the rest of the honeymoon, but anyhow, on the day it was all right. Hephzibah. Hephzibah. Don't call your kids Hephzibah. It's a bit difficult to pronounce in this country and might not be easy to carry at school. But it's a beautiful name. Do you know what it means? My delight is in her. I call her Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Jesus say, my delight is in you. Well, how can that be? Well, it's all of grace, but it's true. He likes you as well as loving you. So there we are. Got a little bit more to act out, and I'm going to ask Margaret to be God just for a few minutes. For the purposes of an illustration, I want to make it quite clear to you that Margaret is not actually God. She's very clear about that as well, but we're allowed to. And I want to read the passages before I join God over here. Because God is saying, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, it was her insight that God gave her for this, but I think it's very precious. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then it says, verse 13 of Isaiah 41, I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. So it's a lovely picture. This is, for the moment, God. Look as God-like as you can. This is your hand, and I'm holding your hand. And here we are, we face the world together because God loves me, I love God, and we walk through life together. And what a wonderful thing is, I can even lean on my beloved, because that's what you're supposed to do with Jesus, be the lover leaning on your beloved. It's all beautiful, wonderful. We're together for all eternity. Isn't that exciting? The only snag is, as you will see, tell me, what's wrong? Yeah, that's her left hand. But it says, I'll uphold you with my right hand. So the picture is a bit more like this, actually, I think. You see, here am I in all my trouble and my need, and with the strong right hand of God, he lifts me up to save me into his embrace. Good, isn't it? And that's where, you know, it says in the Song of Solomon, his left hand is under my head. This is lovemaking, really. His left hand is under my head. His right arm embraces me. Sort of to live in the close hug of Jesus always. Yeah. I must just finish with this because I hope it's not anticlimax, but I don't think it is. There was a hymn I used not to like very much. Many hymns I do like, but there's one with these words. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Well, that's a long way from my understanding of what agape was. But I still thought, well, it's a bit, you know, the Americans. I almost had this picture of a middle-aged person with a lovely garden, and the servants are all busy getting breakfast. So she wanders out into the garden of her beautiful garden before the gardeners are there, and she's just on her own and smells the roses and sees the dew, and it's all very lovely and very gentle. It's, yeah, a bit soppy. And then I heard that a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned under the communist regime in China for 30 years or something like that, and his job was to clean the latrines every morning. And you can imagine what a prison camp latrines are like. But he said he was all on his own, and he'd go into the area of the latrines to clean them all. And he said, I would sing, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he said, there in the latrines cleaning them, he had the most wonderful sense of the Lord's presence. That gave me a different slant, so I Googled the hymn. And you know, it wasn't written by somebody in a mansion with a gardener and a butler and all the rest of it. It was written by somebody, I quote his great-granddaughter, the song was written in a cold, dreary and leaky basement in Pittman, New Jersey. It didn't even have a window in it, let alone a view of a garden. So here was an ordinary Christian man who had discovered such an important secret. And I believe many of you know this secret, but for all of us, a life-changing secret that we need to get into more and more. We need to find our secret place with God and really get into feeling he does actually like me. He's actually passionate. Your marriage may have been a disaster. You may never have been married. You may never want to be married. So, you know, it's not that. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Get into his garden. In fact, the bride says, I'm your garden. Let Jesus come into his garden. But be there together. And he will talk to you. Not every time. But sometimes you'll be surprised at the things that he will say. You're getting into prophecy when you get. But whether he talks to you or not, whether you see him or not, just be with him. Loving him. Lord, I love you. I just love you. You died for me. I love you that you planned me. I love you that you watch over me. I love you because we've got a great future together, Lord. And I think you'll hear him chuckle and say, oh, you're beginning to get it. I love you too. Okay. Thank you, Lord. I usually ask the word for words of knowledge, ask the Lord rather for words of knowledge. He said somebody here with problem with an ankle, a hiatus hernia, alcohol problem. It may be the loved one who's got an alcohol problem. Intermittent spasms of coughing. I don't want you to think that those words limit the number of people I'm willing to pray for. I'm so happy to pray for you. If you've got anything troubling you with your marriage, if you unhappy in any way, I'm very glad to pray for you. Glad to pray with you if you're just seeking more of Jesus. Say, I really want to get into that garden. I don't really know what you're talking about, but it's, you know, I can smell the fragrance over the wall. It's not just Margaret and I. We will pray for you. The pastors here and ministry team will gladly pray for you at the end of the service. Others can smell the coffee more than the roses. That's okay. But thank you. Thank you for listening.